beginning in verse 20. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, as we introduce the sermon, I'd like to begin by telling you a story. Her first solo performance in the junior gospel choir of New Hope Baptist Church of Newark, New Jersey, was "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah," and I think that would have been pretty cool to hear. She did that when she was only 11, but by the time she was done singing, 37 years later, she had become the most awarded female artist of all time. Whitney Houston had become a superstar. Performing by anyone's reckoning was in her blood. She was the daughter of an entertainment executive and a gospel singer whose group once sang backup for Elvis Presley. She was cousins with singer Dionne Warwick, and even though not related by blood, she was still the honorary niece of Aretha Franklin, which has to count for something. Houston seemed to succeed at everything she tried. She was at various times a sought-after teen model and a silver screen actress, but it was her singing, her vocal career, that brought the house down. All 9 of her albums were certified either diamond, multi-platinum, platinum, or gold. She remains the only artist to have 7 consecutive number one singles. And her rendition of the national anthem given at the Super Bowl in 1991 during the Gulf War remains widely considered the gold standard for national anthems. If you haven't heard it, you should go listen to it sometime. Anyway, Whitney Houston's career was clipping right along with success at pretty much every turn, with success at everything she put her hand to. But then, all of a sudden, things began to change. For Houston, major trouble walked through the door in the form of her new boyfriend and R&B singer, Bobby Brown. Brown brought to the relationship, and then to their marriage in 1992, things such as drunk driving, domestic violence, and drug addiction. And it was the drug addiction especially that came to impact Houston. By the late 90s, people around Whitney Houston noticed that her behavior had changed. She was often hours late to interviews and photo shoots and rehearsals. She canceled concerts and talk show appearances spontaneously. She was losing weight, her voice shaky, her focus unstable. It was cocaine, Houston admitted, along with alcohol and marijuana and pills. Her family staged an intervention led by her mother, but it was all to no avail. Drugs were a habit that Whitney Houston simply couldn't kick. And her life, once so promising, was now in free fall. But a person can't fall forever without eventually crashing. And on February 11th, 2012, Houston crashed in the worst way. Her cause of death, according to the coroner, was accidental drowning in the bathtub, but the tox report told a fuller story. Houston had used cocaine just before her death, and her system contained a cocktail of other drugs. America was stunned and reeling. Houston's problems had been widely publicized, but the nation still struggled to come to terms with the fact that the Queen of Pop, at the mere age of 48, was now dead. And maybe it's because 48 seems entirely too young to wrap up a career, much less a person's life, that a company called Base has partnered with Houston's estate to bring her back for one more concert series. Well, not really Whitney Houston in the flesh, but a holographic image of her on the stage, complete with dancers and background singers and a live band. There she stands, wearing blue jeans and a gold jacket and her signature smile, and singing the hits, "I Want to Dance with Somebody," "How Will I Know?" and her trademark song, "I Will Always Love You." Assuming the coronavirus lifts, you can catch her in Vegas this fall on tour. Or if Whitney's not your particular cup of tea, the same company can set you up to watch such greats as Roy Orbison, Buddy Holly, or the opera singer Maria Callas. All of them brought back to us, as it were, through the wonder of hologram. And listen, taking nothing away from that technology, which is amazing, or the incredibly inventive people who have made it possible, it does strike me that this is a telling attempt for us to circumvent a rather unpleasant reality that we would rather not face. That our heroes are deeply flawed and deeply mortal. Deeply flawed and deeply mortal. That is the story of Whitney Houston, and it's true of all of our other heroes as well, or at least all of our merely human ones. And I think that notion of deeply flawed, deeply mortal people is a big part of the argument our author is making in our text today. The merely human Levitical priest, those who officiated in Israel's sacrificial system, were incredibly important people in ancient Israel. Hard to overstate their importance or their prominence in the national eye. But they too suffered from the same kind of limitations. They were deeply flawed and deeply mortal like our heroes today. Because of their sinfulness, their deep character flaws, they had to make sacrifices both for themselves and for the people so that their sins would be cleansed and they could go on living in the presence of God. And because of their mortality, well, priest after priest had to be appointed. When it came to the high priest in particular, one historian estimated that 83 of them served from the time of Aaron until the destruction of the temple in AD 70. No holographic tours were available to salvage their legacies, only a new appointee as priest, with a clock that started ticking until his expiration. But, and our author wants us to note this well, that whole arrangement, a flawed and mortal priest, has now been replaced by a much better and permanent one. One featuring a better priest sworn into his office by God, immortal in his life and service, sinless in his character, and finally efficacious in his sacrifice. The new priest is none other than Jesus Christ, who is fully human, but also fully divine and distinct from us as only mere humans. Unlike us, Jesus will never sabotage a career with sin, never have need of a holographic representation to bring him back. Indeed, never die again. He holds his priesthood permanently, which is both infinitely better than the priest of old and infinitely helpful to those he represents before the Father. Today, if you are a Christian, I have nothing but good news to tell you today. Nothing but good news to share. And it's this news, it centers around this fact, that Jesus, your high priest, lives forever. Lives forever. Lives forever to make intercession for you. Lives forever having cleansed us once for all time through his sacrifice. Lives forever sworn a priest by God's own decree. And today I want to show you how Jesus' priesthood is vastly superior to the old one. That's the main idea of our text today, the superiority of Jesus' priesthood. And I want to, in particular, give you three reasons from our text today why Jesus' priesthood is superior. Okay, so here they are. Recap them, and then we'll say them when they come around. First, in verses 20 through 22, it's superior because it's guaranteed by oath. It's guaranteed by oath. Second, in verses 23 through 25, superior because it's permanent. It's permanent. And then third, in verses 26 through 28, it's superior because Jesus' character and his accomplishments are better. So one, guaranteed by oath. 2, permanent, and 3, better character, better accomplishments. And so today, we're just going to rejoice in that good news. We're going to glory in Jesus and all that he means for us. I hope you'll be encouraged. Okay, first up, verses 20 through 22, which makes the point that Jesus' priesthood is superior because it is guaranteed by oath. And I'm going to read those verses for us again, beginning in verse 20. And it, that is the arrangement of Jesus' priesthood, was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one, meaning Jesus, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." And this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Okay, here's the contrast going on in this section. While the priests of old assumed their roles on the basis of a law that God had established through Moses that Aaron and his descendants would be priests, what none of them ever received was God's oath establishing them in their position permanently. That oath has been reserved for one priest and one priest only, and it's Jesus. And our author is quoting from God's words of the oath from Psalm chapter 110, verse 4, here in our text. You may have been here in recent weeks where we've talked about Hebrews 7, and we've made the point that Psalm 110 looms large over the whole chapter. Well, here it is one last time in the chapter. Verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Okay, you see that there. The Lord has sworn. That is the language of the oath, an oath that's being made. And, by the way, it's not the first time we've seen this theme of an oath come up recently in Hebrews. We are, in fact, not so far removed from the end of chapter 6 that our author wouldn't expect us to remember what he's just said there about God's oaths. Remember the story of Abraham that he recounted for us beginning in chapter 6, verse 13. God swore to Abraham to multiply him and bless him. And what did God do to demonstrate the absolute reliability of that oath? Well, by that point in the narrative, he had already given Abraham a son in his old age. He had already delivered Isaac from death on Mount Moriah. But God continued to be faithful to that oath. He gave Isaac a son, Jacob, and then gave him 12 grandsons, who soon multiplied into a great nation, of which Abraham, unlikeliest of all men, became the father of a great multitude. And if that weren't enough, God added to Abraham's spiritual descendants, children of faith from all the nations who've taken up belief in Abraham's oath-making, promise-keeping God, so that truly Abraham's descendants have come to be more than the stars of the sky and more than the sand on the seashore. And so, remembering that utter trustworthiness of God's oath, for God to establish Jesus now by oath as his permanent priest has to mean in our thinking that Jesus' priesthood will endure forever, because that's how trustworthy God's oath is. Unlike that of the priest of old who were there by law but would die and expire and give way to the next priest, Jesus' priesthood is guaranteed by oath to endure for eternity. When it comes to Aaron and his descendants, the word was always next man up. One would die, next man up. We need a replacement. When it comes to Jesus, the divine word is, you are a priest forever. And that settles it. That settles it. And as our author points out, this oath, which establishes Jesus forever as priest, also makes him, in verse 22, the guarantor of a better covenant. He's referring here to the new covenant. And I think he's saying this because with Jesus occupying his role as priest permanently, all of God's glorious aims, all of his purposes, all he's intending to accomplish in the new covenant will absolutely come to pass, guaranteed by Jesus serving as priest for us forever. Now that is a really tantalizing theme, right? We'd love to dig into that. But in keeping with his style in this book, the author here simply introduces it, simply previews it, and he's going to circle back to it again in chapter 8. So come back in future weeks. We'll talk more about the new covenant there. But for now, at least, notice how different Jesus is than every priest that ever preceded him. Only Jesus had an oath established, an oath to establish him to serve forever. We can even understand how striking this is and perhaps how valuable this is from our own human experience. Maybe you, in your lifetime, have had a favorite recording artist. Maybe it was Whitney Houston, maybe it was somebody totally different. But the sad reality is, eventually, they all die, never again to cut a new chart-topping single. Maybe you've had a favorite novelist. Sad reality is they don't live forever. The supply of works that they leave behind ends up being finite. New ones are not added. Maybe your team, sports fans, has a generational talent at quarterback. Okay, but he's not permanently fixed there in the position by oath from God. Eventually, Tom Brady moves to Tampa, and then he retires. In all of life, it seems, nothing really nails down the things we love with permanence. Even the beautiful blooms of spring outside in Wake Forest are falling to the ground, right? We don't get to enjoy them much longer. The poet Robert Frost really aptly described this when he said, "Nothing gold can stay. Nothing gold can stay." But look now at how different Jesus is than all of those examples. Look how he stands out. How much better? Jesus took up the role of priest with an oath to make him priest forever, and what God swears stays. And therein lies all of our hope before God as believers. A priest to intercede for us always, to bring our needs always before the throne of grace, to guarantee us a place in God's presence forever. That nailed down by oath. And that's the first reason Jesus' priesthood is far superior. The second one is in verses 23 through 25, and we can summarize it this way. Jesus' priesthood is superior because it's permanent. Jesus' priesthood is superior because it's permanent. Let me read those verses for us. Follow along if you don't mind in your copy of God's Word, beginning in verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he, meaning Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. If you decide this is your favorite passage in the book of Hebrews, I won't begrudge it to you. This is wonderful. Now, notice here, Jesus' priesthood being permanent, that's our idea, is related to the point we just made. On the one hand, Aaron and his descendants had to be many in number because death kept stealing them away. The text says they were prevented by death from continuing in their office. When it comes to Jesus, notice a striking contrast. There is just one of him. Just one. And he holds his priesthood permanently because, as the text says, he continues forever. Don't you just love that language? He continues forever. Other priests grew old or grew sick and then died. If you lived back then, they'd have to ordain somebody else to take the priest's place so that you, rank and file Israelite, got represented before God. But Jesus, man, he just lives. He just lives, continues forever, does not expire, has been raised, never to die again. That's how he goes. And that comes, in verse 25, with this massive payoff for us who believe. Verse 25, consequently, here's what it means. Here's the application point. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Notice that. Why are we, who trust in Jesus, saved to the uttermost? That is, delivered from God's wrath upon our sins. Why need we never fear that the blessings of God will run dry for us, or that we might go without an intercessor before God's throne? Why? Why? Because Jesus always lives. Lives to make intercession for us. Lives beyond the grip of death. Lives without the limitations of a mortal life. Lives sworn as a priest forever. And because he lives, we get his ministry continually on our behalf. There is no next man up, no finding the next guy to fill the role, just Jesus pleading his wounds for us. Just Jesus, which, by the way, his wounds, for all time turn away God's wrath, so that as Romans 8 says, there is none to condemn us. Just Jesus bringing our needs before the throne of grace, so that we know we always have the Father's ear. Just Jesus praying for us always that our faith may not fail, as he did for Peter. Just Jesus asking God to keep us from the evil one and make us one and sanctify us in the truth, as he does in John 17. And we get all of this because Jesus is our ever-living high priest. What a precious truth that is. The hymn writer Charles Wesley must have been meditating on Hebrews 7. I would like to suspect he is. Ask him when we get to heaven. Maybe meditating on Hebrews 7 when he wrote the lyrics to the hymn, Arise My Soul, Arise. And so I'm going to read those for you here. If you haven't heard it before, it's a great hymn. There's a great Indelible Grace version of it as well. You can check out. Here are the lyrics. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, my name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atone for every race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. The Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. The final verse. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh and Father, Abba Father, cry. It's a beautiful hymn text. Amen. Aren't you thankful to have a high priest always serving on your behalf before God? Aren't you thankful for Jesus whose wounds plead for you? Jesus who always prays for you? And aren't you thankful that in a world where seemingly nothing gold can stay, Jesus stays? Jesus stays. That brings us to our third and final point. Third and final reason that Jesus' priesthood is superior. This time it's from verses 26 through 28. We might sum it up this way. Jesus' character and accomplishments are better. Jesus' character and accomplishments are better. Here's verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Verse 27, he has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest. The word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. All right, verse 26 here makes 2 important points about Jesus. I think you could sum them up this way. He has the right character and he's in the right place. Right character, right place. As for his character, just look at the descriptions used. He is holy, that is devout, having fidelity to God. He is innocent, that is blameless, free of evil, and he's also called unstained, or maybe your translation has undefiled, that is unstained and undefiled by sin. And all of this means that being free of sin, he is qualified to be in God's presence forever in the right place for us. He's not limited like those high priests of old to only this one trepidatious day per year in which he might venture into the most holy place. But being sinless, Jesus can always be there, always be before the presence of God. Which is why the verse ends by saying that Jesus is separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Now, separated from sinners is a little ambiguous, right? We might understand it in terms of his moral relationship to be separated from sin, but it also might be spatial. It might mean that Jesus, at his ascension, has left the earth, the realm of sinners, to enter into the heavenly divine presence, that the place of God's throne, the one, as the next phrase says, is exalted above the heavens. And if so, it's there that Jesus has his unhindered access to God, access that he uses for us, access to intercede on our behalf, which is why the verse actually begins by saying that it's fitting for us to have such a high priest. It's fitting that we should have one. It's good for us that it's this way. It's to our benefit. So here's the composite picture. Entirely sinless on earth and now perfectly positioned in heaven. Right? That's it. Sinless on earth, perfectly positioned in heaven. This is the Jesus we have, Jesus for us. And as verse 27 says, because his character is free from sin, unlike those priests of old, he does not require, like the priest of old, daily sacrifices, both that would take away their sin and that of the people they represented. For one, Jesus doesn't need sacrifice ever for his own sin because he has none to take away, right? How's that for a contrast? But even beyond that, Jesus doesn't even need to keep on making sacrifices for the sinful people he represents because the text tells us he has already made the perfect one, a once-for-all-time sacrifice, namely, the sacrifice of himself. And that is language that is supposed to jar us, to stun us. The perfect high priest that we've been talking about all this time is also the perfect sacrifice. He offers himself as sacrifice. He's the one offered up in judgment to take away the sins of God's people. That's Jesus' better accomplishment. Right? We've seen his better character. Here's his better accomplishment. He is perfect sacrifice once for all time to take away his people's sins. And as you think about yourself here, I hope that you can see in these verses a balm for your conscience when you have sinned. No further sacrifices have to be made for that sin for you if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the final sacrifice has already been made in the form of the costly blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. No further sacrifices for your sin have to be made to put you right with God. Jesus' words, dying on the cross, were, "It is finished." It is finished with regard to the guilt of our sins. It is finished. No more sacrifice left to be paid. It is finished once for all time, a finality to that. And can you hear those words as being spoken to you, addressed to you this day, Christian, and to the sin that perhaps nags in your mind even right now as I'm saying these words? Can you hear these words applied to the deepest, darkest, secret sin that perhaps even shames you to consider now? Can you see these words addressing your life's greatest transgressions, the ones about which perhaps you have your moments of doubt of whether God could ever forgive someone like you? Can you hear, "It is finished," applied to those things? Because that's what the Bible says. It is a once-for-all-time sacrifice that cleanses the worshiper of sin. Can't you see here God's answer to those nagging doubts writ large in the cross of Christ? His answer is that the final sacrifice has been made and that it is so good and so full and so effective that it will cleanse every bit of sin you've ever sinned. Every bit, if you trust in him. As the old hymn says, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Not some of them, all of them. Lose all their guilty stains. It is finished. And to wrap up now where our author does, in our last verse, verse 28, can't you see here the superiority of God's new arrangement in Jesus? Can't you see how it's better? The law of Moses appointed weak men as high priest, men who were sinful, men who were mortal. Like all of our merely human heroes, they were deeply flawed, deeply mortal. But God's oath to establish Jesus as priest forever, superseding those priests of old, doing away with that arrangement to make a better one for all time. Well, in appointing Jesus, God gave us perfection. Gave us perfection. There's probably a play on words between that word here at the end of verse 28, which may have the nuance of appointing Jesus to his role as priest, but also if you remember back in verse 11, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest? And so perhaps there's a play on the word there. In giving us Jesus, God gave us perfection. The perfect arrangement, the perfect priest, the perfect Savior. The perfect help in times of trouble. The perfect sympathetic priest in times of weakness. In giving us Jesus, God gave us His best. He gave us His perfect Son. Would you join me in prayer now? Jesus, how we thank you for your work for us as priest. We bless you, we praise you. We are thankful for you, Jesus, that you continue to pray for us and intercede for us. And when we think about how small we are and how unworthy, it stuns us that you would care about us, that you would always intercede for us, that you would lift our needs before the Father. It stuns us that you would come and die for us, that you would lay down your own life in our stead and bear the wrath that we deserve. Stuns us, Jesus, that you would be mindful of us. And we thank you and praise you for it. May our hearts be filled today with love and joy and wonder. May we know the joy that forgiven people should feel. And may we go forth and tell others this good news about Jesus. We pray it in your name, Jesus. Amen.